For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's think tonight about Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. It's really one big paragraph. There are no original paragraphs in the manuscript as it was written, nor were there any verses or chapters, anything like that. But it's one unit of thought. And I think it is such an important little passage of Scripture where so much of what Paul has been teaching over years to this guy Epaphras, who's gone out to Colossae and established this group, that this paragraph that we're studying just sums up a huge part of that teaching, and yet it's so incredible and so important that I thought, let's just unpack it a little bit and dive a little bit deeper and spend a couple of weeks on this. Here's the paragraph, starting in verse 25. Paul says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. And this message, he says, was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ lives in you. And this gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. I want them to have complete confidence, he says, that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so we want to start here with this little expression here. Paul says, what I am praying for, what I am working for, what I'm really all about is to see these churches all over the Roman world, populated with people who have, he says, a complete confidence in their faith. And I think that's a great ambition. And the idea here is that faith is not just sort of wishful thinking or believing something that you know just isn't true or something like that. Biblical faith is a confidence. It's where, yes, on a personal level, inwardly, I have something real going with God. I've met God. And in that sense, I feel that there's been some personal confidence or assurance, as the Bible puts it, to me. I've sensed that this is true. I believe that God's in my life. But more than that, Paul is saying here, a complete confidence. In other words, that also, intellectually, I'm compelled. Intellectually, I'm convinced. And so that, as a whole person, mentally, with my mind, volitionally, with my will, in the passions of my heart, I am prepared to move forward and trust Christ with the breadth of my life, with the trajectory of my life, with all that I am. I trust God is good and God is going to work his purposes through me, and in the context of that, I'll be changed. And so really what Paul is saying is, to use the modern expression, what I really want is for my people to be all in with me. All those chips right into the pot. So that's interesting. And we might ask ourselves tonight, you know, what's going on in me? Am I at that place where I feel like I am convinced and I'm prepared? I want to put it all in. Or maybe we're here tonight and we're just kind of on the outskirts of Christianity. We're thinking about this. We want to know what is there that's so compelling that Paul's talking about here. And that's really what we want to get into here tonight. How can it be possible for folks like you and me to be convinced of the truth of this great message, as convinced as we are of anything in our lives, and so much so that we are prepared to put the full weight of our life on this? How can we be so sure of anything, in fact, like that? And that's what we want to talk about over these next couple of weeks, because there are a couple of principles that Paul is developing here. One he refers to as the message that was kept secret for centuries and generations. In other words, there's some information that comes out of the Old Testament, that it says here God had actually kept secret for thousands of years, but which he has now put on the table for open display before all of humanity. And we're going to talk about that next week. It's a wild message that he's talking about there. What we want to focus in on here this evening is that, yes, it is possible to have complete confidence that what we believe is true really is true because of this other concept that he talks about here, namely the idea of revelation from God. And so let's think about this. You know, in the ancient Greek world, just like ours, people's understanding was pretty limited. Of course, we're finite people. We're limited by space and time. We're fallible. We make mistakes. And when we start from my experience, my observations, and that is where I'm reasoning out from, and I'm trying to figure it all out. In the ancient world, very much like the present world, you know, these are very sophisticated people who made remarkable contributions. Mathematics, geometry, all manner of science, zoology, botany, astronomy, architecture, literature, theater, the whole gamut of what makes a culture, military science and technology, which is, of course, why they could rule the world for 800 years. A remarkable and accomplished society, and yet, by the first century, and this comes out in the writings of the poets and people such as that, there is this kind of dawning awareness that while we have figured out so much, yet there are, in the most important things, we don't have our answers. And so it is like, as we've described here before, we're trying to put the pieces of reality together like a piece of, like a giant puzzle, but we're in the dark. And yeah, it's true, we can kind of figure out that we've got the outlines together. We've got a number of these pieces connecting. But what does it mean? And what does it look like? And what is it all about? And that is sort of the human dilemma that we sense within ourselves, a drive to say that my life matters, that it's important. A lot of times people think about their life and they say, well, I want to leave the world a better place than I entered it. I think that's noble. I think that's good. I think that speaks to this idea that we want to have significance. But significance according to what? What does it mean? I want to matter. Well, who are you? What does it mean to be a human being? What's my destiny? How should I live? These are big questions. And though we may be able to put together a lot of that puzzle in the dark in terms of how does the world function, those bigger questions about what does it all mean, we remain in the dark about those things. And this, I think, is a real human problem. It's a dilemma. It leads to a certain kind of despair among many people. I was thinking about this just the other day. I got an email from a friend that I hadn't thought about in a while, and so I started thinking about her. And here's this woman, a remarkably successful person, a physician, brilliant, multilingual. She's got it going on, but not as much as her brother. This guy, an MD, a brain surgeon, with a PhD on the side, chief resident at Cleveland Clinic. A few years ago, he's in his early 30s at this point, he just began to take stock of his life. And he wrote a letter to his sister, and he said, my life is pointless. I've accomplished nothing. And that night, that man took his own life. And we say, well, he must have been mentally ill, crazy. Well, that is possible. But it could also be that he meant what he said, which is that I don't know how to match whatever accomplishments I have against anything that matters at all. Boy, I, for years, worked in a hospital, the night shift. What occurred to me working in the hospital's night shift was not going into people's rooms to suck more of their blood and watching them experience pain, although there is certainly that. But what really struck me was not the pain that people were dealing with, but the fear that they had. It's like my whole life is in suspended animation. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what it all means. I don't know where I'm going. And those are profound moments. Some of us have been at that place in our life, and we know we have that deep sense of lostness that we can apprehend quite easily. And if you haven't been there, hey, guess what? You will be. You will be. Go to a retirement community. Talk to people over a period of time who have moved into the last room they'll ever live in. They're sleeping in their last bed. And yes, people in that environment oftentimes are very lonely. They've outlived friends. Their family is distant, things like that. But there's a deeper sort of loneliness that pervades there. What does happen to me next? And I don't have the answer. And there's something very disturbing about that. Go to a jail. Talk to people who have just gotten busted. And that sense of unresolved guilt, that fear of what happens next, and so forth. You know, it's funny, all the people that we can really draw big lessons from in life, we've removed from our life. The jail, the hospital, the old folks' home. You know, that's all out there. But it's very real, folks, and this is the point. That the inevitability of life will bring us to that place where we are forced to say, what is that picture on the puzzle's lid? And how will we answer that question? Because on the basis of that question falls the significance of our entire being. How do I define a life well lived? What happens to me next? Big issues. It's really hard, though, in the absence of an answer, to stay at that place for very long. And so in our culture, we don't. Instead, we kind of turn in the direction of cynicism or indifference, and we say to ourselves, well, you know, who can really say anyway? Or what does it matter, as we kind of bite the bitter bullet of reality? I don't care, you know. You know, that's such a lie. That's a bunch of crap. You do care. Everyone cares. These are very human questions that we have to deal with. You know, we're like the middle class that kind of was what we're about. We maybe want to distract ourselves and become, in the infamous words of the immortal Pink Floyd, comfortably numb, where we'll stay until we can't be comfortably numb anymore because reality is crashing in on our heads. And that's the way it is. And I want us to understand the darkness of the human dilemma that was so poignant in the minds of Paul's audience. They got it. They understood the darkness in which they lived. And it's difficult, I think, for us to pierce through the distraction and the numbness to really get at the heart. And sometimes it takes catastrophe in life, an illness, a legal problem, things like that, to wake us up to, hey, what is it all about? And when we come to that place, then how are we going to go about answering this question? Part of the darkness, according to the Bible, that we experience is of our own making. It's true. The heart leads the mind. The mind justifies what the heart desires so often. Just ask all these people who are buying houses that they could never possibly afford, and now it's foreclosure time. You know, the heart wants, and the mind finds a justification to go out on this insane limb, right? And we are like that in the breadth of life. And we suppress things that we know to be true. And the Bible says that we also suppress the things that we know to be true about God. That deep within the human heart, we know that God exists. We know that because as we reflect on ourselves, according to Romans chapter 1, we sense the uniqueness of man. The fact that we're moral beings, that we're conscious, that we're aware of things like purpose and meaning. And that always begs the question, okay, what's the answer to those things? There must be a God who's placed these things within me. And we look at the design and the symmetry that is our universe. Wow, it's amazing. And so in the most technological and sophisticated culture that has ever existed, you know, 90-some percent of people who live in this culture believe that there is a God. And yet, to move beyond an abstract belief that there is a God to who is that God? That's another question altogether. How could you know? How could you know? That's an important question. That's a human question. That's a question that is beneath the surface of everything that you aspire to. Everything that you're about is the desire and the need to have answers to these questions. But how could you know the things of God, the eternal things? Wow. Well, one way would be through experience, having an experience with God. I think that that's very important, to have that sense that in a personal way that I've met the living God and that I have communication going with God. I think that's very important. But experience, you know, if that's all we have at the end of the day, experience is kind of murky, isn't it? You know, was it God or was it the pizza that I ate last night? You know, stuff like that. Seemed like a real mystical experience. It could have been that medication I've been taking. And so we wonder. We should wonder. Oh, man. When I was a brash idiot at about 15, I'm still a brash idiot, but I'm a lot older now, I thought to myself, well, if God's there, I'm all ears. I mean, if he just wrote on the wall in front of me, hey, Jim, I'm God, worship me, I'd be strongly inclined to do that. Show me a sign! Right? But you know, as soon as God shows you the sign, what you're going to do? Oh, there must be a trick. Right? That guy wasn't really resurrected from the dead. I mean, he smelled pretty funny and he looked dead and he acted dead, but I'm sure that it was just a coma that he snapped out of. You know, and for any sign that we could get from God, there's going to be within the crooked and distorted heart of humanity the very real potential for that kind of response. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a miracle that was done in the public, accessible to hundreds. And still, the majority of people who said that that thing happened refused to believe in him. So God, while valuing the individual works of miracles in the world, and I think that God has touched the lives of many people here supernaturally, and God is interested in bringing us into live and profound experiences of him, that's not where really God rests his case. God rests his case in revelation, prophetic revelation. And I want to talk about that tonight, and I want to come back to it again next week, because it is so fundamental to the whole biblical framework of what is faith, and I think it expresses so poignantly the real profound desire that God has to reveal himself to you. God is not hiding from you. God wants you to know him. And he has provided a framework to understand that In Revelation, it's not that we're seeking out after God and trying to put all the pieces together. It's that he's walked into the room and he switched on the light and he's looked at that puzzle box lid and says, that's what it's all about. That's what revelation is. And when we talk about biblical revelation, prophetic revelation, what we're talking about here is objective, verifiable claims that God makes hundreds of years before they come to their completion, and when they are fulfilled, they are fulfilled remarkably in the terms in which God had foreseen them to happen. Objective, in the sense that, hey, it's not my experience, it's a matter of historical record. It happened. It's evidence that's accessible to any person, at any place, at any time throughout history. And it's verifiable because we've got the text and we see the things that it speaks of being confirmed within the context of the historical record. So God's kind of like, that is his way of evidencing himself to us. That's his way of saying, I want you to have a confident, convinced faith so that you will be willing to trust me with your life. Now, what I want to do then this evening with our time is I want to look at one of several examples of prophetic revelation that God then calls on us to render a verdict about. What do you say about this? What inference are you prepared to draw from this and live with? And by the way, it's through these means that I have provided all the evidence you will ever need that these things are true. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're going to look at the book of Daniel tonight. And specifically, we're going to look at the 9th chapter. If you have your Bible with you, that'd be awesome so that you don't sense that I'm misleading you through my overheads or something like that. You can read this for yourself. Not that I would do that. But it says in verse 2, Daniel 9:2, in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of years the Lord revealed to Jeremiah the prophet to complete the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so Daniel is writing in captivity in Babylon. Babylon in 586 BC invaded Judah, the last remaining territory of Israel, and destroyed Jerusalem, sacked the temple, set the whole city on fire, left it in a big rubble heap, and then took into captivity the royal family and some of the intellectuals in Jewish society, of which Daniel was one. And it says he's writing in the first year of Darius's reign. And Darius began his reign in 558 BC. You can look up in a dictionary that actually is where I nail that date down, but it's also in any encyclopedia you want to pick up. It's a date undisputed by all. So Daniel now is writing about 28 years into this Babylonian captivity, and it says that he observed in the books, that is in the Old Testament, and specifically in the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, how long this captivity would take place. And it says 70 years. God said, you're going to be in captivity 70 years. Well, why 70 years? Jeremiah says, and here Daniel's citing him, in chapter 25, verse 11, the whole land will be a desolation and a horror for 70 years. Then you'll go back to your land. I'll let you go back. Which did, in fact, happen. Now, to understand what's going to happen after Daniel prays a prayer basically of repentance to God for his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people, and then to have God respond with an amazing prophecy, an oracle from God, we need to understand this just a little bit more. Why 70 years? Why does that matter? Well, it's rooted in the law, in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 25, Moses says, okay, 6 years you shall sow your field and prune your vineyard, but the seventh year, he says, shall be a Sabbath rest, and you shall not sow. So we're used to using the term Sabbath to mean what? What does Sabbath mean to us? Saturday. It's a day of the week. It's the seventh day of the week. Well, Christians think of Sabbath as Sunday, but we're wrong on that point. It's Saturday. Okay. But in Hebrew, the word Sabbath just means seventh. And so sometimes that's the Sabbath day. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And that's the seventh day. But also the Bible describes the Sabbath in terms of years, namely the seventh year. And that is what he has in view here. Apparently God said, look, what I want you to do is plant and harvest for 6 years. Then in the seventh year, I'm not going to allow anything to grow. I don't want you to plant anything. I'm going to give you so much of a crop in those previous 6 years that you can just let the land lie fallow for a whole year. Which is, I guess, I'm not a farmer, but I'm told, hey, that's good for the soil. So you're not burning out the soil. And I don't know if that's what God intended or not. Maybe it was. Maybe it was he was just saying, hey, people, do you trust me enough? Maybe there was some of that kind of thing going on. But in any event, the context for why 70 years is rooted in this framework of Sabbath years, as it goes on in the next chapter of Leviticus to say, I will scatter you among the nations as your land becomes desolate and your cities a waste. All the days of desolation it will observe the rest it did not observe on your Sabbaths. Now you hear what he's saying here? If you won't give the land rest, I'm going to get you out of there so that the land will have to have its rest. So, what is he saying? Israel is sent off to Babylonian captivity 70 years. How many times did they miss observing the Sabbath year law? 70 times. Well, how big of a time span are we talking about here? 70 years, a year for each Sabbath year that they failed to observe. The Sabbath year comes every seventh year. We're talking about 490 years these people have violated the Sabbath law. They hardly ever practiced it at all. And God said, you may not keep my law, but I do. So off you go. Every year that you failed to observe that Sabbath year is a year that you spend in captivity and the land will have its rest. Okay, that's the background. Then Daniel prays. Then God responds to Daniel's prayer. We'll pick it up in verse 24. He says, 70 Sabbaths. Okay? 70 Sabbaths. Exactly the same number of times that Israel was disobedient to the law. God says, I've got 70 Sabbaths. And they've been declared for you, decreed for you, for your people. And for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish, he says, the transgression, the rebellion. To make an end of sin, to bring sin to an end. To make atonement for iniquity, to pay the penalty for God for sin. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or to put an end, to fulfill vision and prophecy. And he says, and to anoint the most holy place, that's the temple. So God is taking Daniel's gaze really to the end of history, till it's all fulfilled, so that the enmity and the rebellion and the hostility and the darkness that exists between humankind and God is decisively and permanently dealt with. That's what he's talking about there. And he's saying it's very much like God's blessing on the problem you had. Same time frame. 70 Sabbaths. After 70 Sabbaths, there'll be good news, just as you are now experiencing 70 Sabbaths of really bad news. And so he says, and this is kind of like the real key part of it here, so put your thinking caps on and work with me. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 Sabbaths and 62 Sabbaths, and the temple will be rebuilt in the city again with plaza and mode, even in times of distress. Then he says, after 62 Sabbaths, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay. What is he saying? Clearly he's saying that from the issuing of some sort of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which is now in ruins, until Messiah the Prince. So there's the framework. He's got a framework in mind. There's going to be a decree to rebuild the city and the temple. And from that point, there will be 7 Sabbaths and 62 Sabbaths, at the end of which time the Messiah will come, Messiah the Prince. It couldn't be any more clear than that as far as what is this prophecy all about. It's a prophecy about when is God going to send his Messiah into the world. Very clear on that point. No one disagrees with that. But now let's get into the time frame just a little bit. 7 Sabbaths, 7 sevens, and 62 Sabbaths. 62 sevens. How many sevens does that make? 69, right? 7 plus 62 is 69. Good job. But they're not just 7 plus 62, they're Sabbaths. There's 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So what does that mean? It means you've got the 62 times a Sabbath is 7, 483 years. That's what he's saying. From this decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple to the Messiah, 483 years. Okay, but let's be a little more specific, shall we? The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. They define years in terms of 12 30-day months, and that's a year. That's 360 days. So how many days really are involved in this prophecy? Well, we just multiply the number of days in a Jewish year times the number of years, and we get 173,880 days. And you say to yourself, let's simplify. Okay, I'm with you. Let's find out how many solar modern years we're talking about. That's easy to figure out. You just take the number of days of the prophecy divided by the number of days in a solar year, which is 5 more than a lunar year, right? And boom, that's your number. From the issuing forth of the decree, 476 years, boom, Messiah the Prince. Are we with me? Linda says summarize again real quickly. And I always listen to her. Seven Sabbaths. A Sabbath is 7. 7 times 7, 49. Add that to 62 sevens, which is whatever that is. And that gives us the specific number of years, 483 years. But again, those are years that the Jewish calendar gets, but we don't mark history by the Jewish calendar. We use a solar calendar. All the dates of history that you pick up in your history book are based upon a 365-day year. So there's a difference there. And to reconcile those differences, you just take the number of days that are involved in this prophecy. That hasn't changed, 173,880. And you divide it by the size of a solar year that we mark time by, and it gives you the product, 476 years. Okay, it is exactly the reasoning of Jeremiah and of Moses in Leviticus chapters 25 and 26. It's exactly the same thing. Now, 476 years from the decree to the coming of Messiah, what do we need to know? It would be really helpful to know when was this decree. And, interesting, we have some access to just that information. He says after the 62 Sabbaths, the 7 plus 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What does cut off mean? It's an idiom, a figure of speech. It means to be killed. And that's exactly what he has going on there. The Messiah is cut off. He's killed. And then in the next verse, which I don't have on the screen because of space and time, it says that the city, that is Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. Completely destroyed after the Messiah is cut off. Okay, so what about then this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And there's some detail about it, that it's going to be built again with a plaza and moat during times of distress. In other words, military hostility. Well, we actually can go to the book of Nehemiah, and if you have your Bible with you, you might want to flip back to this. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Nehemiah comes a little bit later than Daniel. He's the next generation after Daniel. And he's in the service of the new king, this guy named Artaxerxes. It says in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 1, I'm not going to put it on the overhead because it's too long, that it came about in the month of Nisan, that spring in the Jewish calendar. In the 20th year, King Artaxerxes had wine that was before him, and I took the wine and I gave it to the king, and I had not yet been sad in his presence. So here, this guy Nehemiah is a royal cup bearer. And his job was to taste the wine before the king tasted the wine. Why? Because in the ancient world, you can't trust anybody if you're on top. It's like, you know, the ancient version of King of the Hill. And everybody wants to be where you are. And so coups and poisonings and things like this, that happened all the time. So Daniel, as a cupbearer, if he drinks the wine and he starts being unhappy, then the king is unhappy because the king knows, oh my gosh, there's a plot. My cupbearer, he's sick. But that is not the case at this point. But it did bring the dissatisfaction on Nehemiah's face to the king. And he says to him in verse 2, why is your face sad, although you are not sick? He says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And he says, then I was very much afraid, because you're not allowed to disappoint the king, much less talk to him. Verse 3, that I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me letters to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will be your journey, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through. And in verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that they may give me the timber and the beams that I needed. And he goes on from there. Basically, what Artaxerxes was doing was he was granting independence to the Jewish people. And he's writing these letters to governors in the province saying they have my blessing to go and resettle in their land. They have my blessing to take resources from my forest to build their walls and whatever else. And so he's relinquishing control, and he's allowing the city and its temple to be rebuilt, which is what the story of Nehemiah really is all about. Well, that's sufficient to satisfy the criteria, an edict, a declaration of Jewish independence and the ability to rebuild that city. This happened in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, we're told in verse 1. Which we know, again, you don't have to look to the Bible, look to the Encyclopedia Britannica or whatever it is. Spring in the 20th year of his reign is 444 BC. There is absolutely no historian that doubts that. It's a hard fact. We know that that's true. And that does then open the door for us to have a beginning point for this 476-year prophecy that anticipates the coming of Messiah. And so we can add it together. 444 B.C., we add to that the number of years along a continuum here, a timeline, a number line, 476 years. That gets us to plus 32. Now, there's a difference between a number line and a timeline. A number line has zero, right? Minus 2, minus 1, 0, plus 1, plus 2. What's the difference between minus 1 and plus 1? It's 2, isn't it? Because you have to count 0 on a number line. On a timeline, however, there's no such thing as year 0. And so the space between 1 BC and 1 AD is 1 year. So we have to add a year to the calculation. That brings us to the spring 33 AD. So, what was happening in Jerusalem in the spring of 33 AD? Well, Jesus puts it like this in Luke 19, verses 41 and following. It says that Jesus approached Jerusalem and he began to weep, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, and you will be leveled to the ground, even your children. And they will not leave one stone upon another because," he says, "you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The Messiah is here. Within days of saying this, the Messiah will be cut off. And in 70 AD, just a few years after this, Titus, the Roman general, will enter into Jerusalem. He will sack the city. He will destroy the temple. He will exile the people. And it will be exactly the picture of Daniel's prophecy. Exactly the picture of Daniel's prophecy. And so now you say, smoke and mirrors. Not so. Not so. We do have access to contemporary interpretation of this text by Jewish sources at this time. And the Jewish historian Josephus, himself a Pharisee and therefore an expert in the Old Testament, has this to say about this text. He says, "For the several books that he wrote and left behind him are still read by us till this time, and from them we believe that Daniel conversed with God. For he did not only prophesy of future events, as did other prophets, but," he says, "he also determined the time of their accomplishment." And we know from the writings of this man and also from Roman sources, Tacitus and Suetonius, both official historians for the emperor, that the Jewish people of the first century, on the basis of this passage, were believing that God's Messiah was to come in their generation. They did not know the exact date of Artaxerxes' reign and could not therefore calculate with precision like we can when this prophecy would come to its completion, but they had the ballpark. And they knew within a decade or so. And they were looking to the same passage, driving the same conclusion with the same hope. It's not something that's just sort of made up in some tricky kind of way. There is a context in the Old Testament to understand this idea of Sabbath years, which is the basis for Daniel's prophecy. There is a coherent and credible and real edict to rebuild the city, and we know when that date was. And these calculations are the same kind of calculations as the ancient Jewish writers themselves employed. And I think that it brings us to a remarkable place. Namely, to an objective, verifiable evidence relating to the time of Messiah's coming. This prediction is corroborated by other equally precise predictions. There's no misreading Micah 5, chapter 2, when Messiah will come from the city of Bethlehem. There's not multiple ways that one can interpret that. Everyone agrees what that means. There are equally clear statements that relate to the whole career of the Messiah's life, the manner of his death, and so forth. And God has laid these things out for us because God wants to know you. God wants to say, look, there I have left a permanent record etched in history itself. I am knowable. I am accessible. I have created a way for all people to come to the same text and be able to understand that history is my story. And this is very compelling. And it brings us to that place where we are accountable to God. I've given you my word. I've demonstrated my capacity to predict with certainty the future, and then I fulfill it. But it's not just some kind of a cosmic magic show. You know, why did his Messiah come? Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? It's because he died the death that you and I deserve. Just as Daniel says at the opening of his prophecy, to put an end to sin. And in the cross of Christ, he dealt with the problem of human rebellion against God. He took your guilt and mine on the cross, and he died the death we deserve. And God is reaching out to us, and he's saying, "What? You come to me. Come to me. I've provided reasons to satisfy the mind. I've provided forgiveness to deal with your heart. I've sent everything I've got to your aid. I've sent my own son. And now you come to me." And this is where that other piece that we began talking about sometimes plays its work on us. And our hearts are stubborn, and we are prideful people. And we want to keep God at a safe and comfortable distance because, you know, no one's a God in my life like I'm a God in my life. You know, and that's our rap. And God's saying, okay, good, we've whittled it down now to the issue. The issue. It's not that your mind can't be satisfied. It's not that this whole project is implausible. It's that your heart is far from me. And you're dead in your pride. And I'm calling on you to change your mind about your pride, to admit your guilt, to admit your need for forgiveness,
and to reach out to me and to accept the forgiveness that I give you freely. And we will stand before a holy God, either on the basis of what He has provided for us, or on the basis of how we have satisfied His holy character. And don't let your pride mislead you. And God's brought you to this place for a reason. God wants you to be exposed to these things, to begin a process of investigation. Because, man, it is all on the line. I think that this is such terrific information. See, God wants us to trust us with His whole life. People who are here tonight and we have met Christ and we are forgiven and we are reconciled to Him. And God's saying, I want you to go all in. I want you to trust me with your whole life. And this information that we're surveying tonight and next week is God's way of saying, what more must I do to show you my intent? I am the sovereign Lord of history. History unfolds according to the plan that I have to redeem my creation. I've got your best interest. I'm a good God. And now I've given you everything that I can give you. And now I'm asking you, will you trust me? Will you, in your heart, set aside my agenda, my stuff, my cynicism, my bitterness, my, whatever. And will you just trust Christ with the whole of your life? See, that's where you're going to find satisfaction. That's where you're going to find that vital sense of purpose. That's where you're going to find what meaning is all about. You don't have to flush your brain down the toilet. You engage your brain. You think this through. The more you think, the more you're able to put it together, and the more profound and compelling the cumulative case for Jesus Christ really is. We've just looked at one part of it, much bigger picture. Well, we're going to come back next week. Why were so many people confused about Christ if this prophecy was so clear? Is going to be the question that we engage next week. And so I hope you come back and continue that investigation. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, tonight we get a window into your heart that you are not aloof, that you are not some distant abstraction, but that you really are the sovereign of history that you claim to be, and that you have revealed yourself not just in the pages of history, but in the person of your Son. And I thank you, God, that we can engage our minds and we can search you out because you have given within your word the very fingerprints of who you are. We can be intellectually engaged and convinced and satisfied by the multiple lines of evidence that are before us. But you appeal to our minds, God, not so that we can be right, but that so we can be reconciled with you. And I do pray, God, I know every night we get together here for this meeting that many are coming and who don't know you, who are thinking these things through. Perhaps tonight is the night that we're prepared to come before you to say, yeah, yet another huge piece of evidence that this is true. And I do sense, God, that you are calling on me to set aside my pride and to accept the gift of forgiveness, something that I could never earn on my own. And so I give you my guilt and ask that Christ's death would satisfy your justice. And I know, God, on the authority of your word, that when we come before you in that way, in that simple person-to-person way, that eternity has changed at that point. You declare us innocent and one of your children. Lord, many of us, most of us tonight, are deeply convinced that you are who you say you are, that your claims are true. And we are struggling in various ways with the gap between what we have come to believe as true and our ability to put that into practice. That we are having a difficult time going all in with you. That we're wanting to hold back. We're thinking somehow that we've got a better take on our needs and what's good for us than you. And so we're not trusting you like that. And here too, God, I do pray that the power of a passage like what we've described here tonight would help us to engage with you in a way that not just convinces us that this is true, but that it reflects a passionate love for us, an ability to work history to our good, to meet our real needs. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust you enough, trust your word enough, to just take that step of our heart that says, I want to live for Christ. I want to be about the things that he's about. And we just anticipate the deep, satisfying quality of a fellowship where that is the consensus, that is what we're about. Thank you for that, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.